Well, there she was, reeling in her shame and in the righteous judgment of a holy God. There she was, basking in the pain of her own rebellion, and yet in the midst of the shame and the judgment and the pain, this ancient woman, Eve, had even the slightest glimmer of hope. Hope. Hope because of something that the living God had said. Something that she had heard. Hope that motivated her to believe that though her own sin, her own shame, her own rebellion was so great, all was not lost. For she had heard the living God say to that serpent of old, the one that the writer of the book of Revelation declares to be the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the world, that serpent of old. She had heard the Lord God say to that serpent of old, "Cursed are you. There will be enmity, animosity, tension between you and that woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And her offspring will crush you." This is what she had heard. And in the midst of all the pain, it hit her. For me to have one offspring who will crush him means that God is not done with me yet. That God hasn't given up on me yet. And that God might still be willing and able to use one like me for his glory and for the joy of creation. I can't help but wonder if as Eve began to process all of this and this hope that was now filling her soul, if she stood there in that garden and looked up into the sky and gazed at the stars as they hung there twinkling in the heavens, I can't help but wonder if she thought, looking onward at those stars, that her progeny, her offspring, would be greater in number than all the stars that she could see with the naked eye. I can't help but wonder if it hit her that God wasn't done with her yet, and that through her, he would raise up one who would make all things new. We fast forward through the ages. We travel through time. We move through the aeons, and we stumble into a busy little village called Bethlehem. And there, in that chaotic town, filled with so many because of a census put together by some bureaucrat, there is the woman Mary, surrounded by those who might try to help her, in a lively, smelly courtyard, in a stranger's home, with cows mooing and flies buzzing, and she herself wailing, the contractions being so great, as she's preparing to give birth to this most unusual baby that she's been carrying for 9 months. Is it possible that in the middle of it all, as she lied there, she looked up through the rafters into the night sky at those same twinkling stars that had been gazed upon so many generations earlier? Is it possible she looked up at those stars and thought to herself, "What am I doing? Who is this child that I'm carrying? Why me? What is this all about? God, you leave me bewildered. You leave me breathless. God, what are you doing?" Perhaps her mind wandered. Perhaps her mind wandered back those several months to that moment when this angel confronted her and gave her the startling news that she would bear the Christ child. Perhaps it was that she reflected on these words from that angel. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Perhaps her mind wandered back to that moment, and maybe, just maybe, with the affirmation that this baby, this Savior, this Jesus, this Son of God, maybe with that affirmation, she was strengthened in mind and body and spirit for the task ahead. And then the baby, now lying in a stone manger right there next to her in that stranger's home, lying there asleep, that baby making those soft sounds of a newborn, and there is Mary looking up at that little child, overwhelmed by the sight, and now overwhelmed by the gathering crowds. For, as we heard earlier, as we heard from the scriptures earlier, the crowds did indeed come, and it began with those shepherds in the fields at night. The scriptures tell us that the angel of the Lord appeared to some shepherds who were watching over their flocks by night, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, crying out to him. And eventually the angels went away, and those shepherds gathered themselves and made their way over. "Let us go to Bethlehem," they said, "and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I wonder sometimes, is it possible that Mary was sophisticated enough to connect the dots of time? Did it dawn on her that the baby in her womb was the one promised in the garden? Is it possible that she was lying there in that special place next to that manger, looking up through those rafters into the heavens, into the stars, the same stars that perhaps Eve had glimpsed so long before? Is it possible that somehow, mysteriously, there is some special connection between those two women? One who longed for God to make all things new, and one who was bearing the one who would make all things new. Did they imagine each other, think about one another? Did it dawn on Mary that lying in that manger next to her was the snake crusher promised from so long ago, the one who would defeat that serpent and change the world? I want to share with you what is a mouthful kind of statement. And I want to encourage you to take hold of it, write it down. You might punch it into your phone or tablet. You maybe put it in the margin of your Bible there, or scrawl it out onto the bulletin in front of you. Let me share with you what in so many ways is the ultimate purpose of Christmas. You and I get teased, year in and year out. On a Norman Rockwellian day like this, the snow is falling. As Tracy said earlier, it's like we're living in a snow globe here on our little corner. And we get somehow sucked into the idea that Christmas is all about the nostalgia of the nativity, the baby and Joseph and Mary and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. But friend, it is so much bigger than that. We have already seen some Christmas promises. Last weekend, we saw a crisis promise. Today, we're going to speak to the culmination of those promises. And the mouthful statement that I want to give you is this. And to understand what I'm about to say is to really understand the wider scope of Christmas. Jesus was born. He was born to live. He lived to die. He died to rise. He rose to ascend. He ascended to champion you. Let me say it again. Jesus was born. He was born to live. He lived to die. He died to rise. He rose to ascend. He ascended to champion you. This is the extraordinary movement of God in time. And what I want to do is, with each of these particular movements, offer you some validation from the Word of God. We've already seen elements relating to this birth. Jesus was born. That is the fulfillment of a promise. A promise given, as I've already said, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the mighty God says to that serpent of old that there will be offspring, and that woman's offspring would conquer the serpent. With that is the sense that there's going to be one who will come. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, puts forward one of the most significant Christmas sayings. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Across the page in Isaiah chapter 9, we see this develop still further. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Jesus is to be born. These are promises. 7 centuries later, there in Bethlehem, he is born. And so it is, according to Luke chapter 2, "In the days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." This was in the first registration, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Jesus is born. Now, I used to say, well, he was born to die. And in a broad sense, that is true, but it misses a critical element of who Jesus is. And that is, friends, he lived. Jesus was born to live. And boy, did he ever live. The Gospels of Matthew and of Mark and of Luke and of John, they unpack in compelling fashion this historical narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. He was born to live. There in Luke chapter 2, we find out something about this life of his. Some days after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took him to the great temple in Jerusalem, and an old man named Simeon happened upon them. And as he was talking with them, he said of this Jesus that he was a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to the people of Israel. And with that statement, there is this foretelling of the manner in which Jesus would live his life. He would be a light for all, and particularly for his Jewish brethren. He would be the embodiment, the personification of glory, the glory of God. He would be, as it were, Israel's crowning achievement. As if that's not enough, at the end of Luke chapter 2, we find these words. Verse 40 tells us that Jesus grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He lived an extraordinary life. And he lived a life wherein he was without sin. He was perfect in every conceivable fashion. There was not a stain or a blemish upon him. As a matter of fact, one of Jesus' faithful disciples, a man named Peter, highlighted this reality about Jesus in a little letter that Peter would write many, many years later. And Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, these words, "Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." This Jesus was sinless, perfect, lived a life of complete and total purity, an impeccable existence. He was born indeed, and he was born to live. And he lived sinlessly and gloriously, and in so doing was a light to a very tired and dark world. Jesus was born. He was born to live. And he lived that he might die. He lived that he might die. He lived sinlessly and righteously that he might die as the perfect, unblemished sacrifice for the glory of God. The scriptures remind us that this is the trajectory of his life. Certainly, those four gospels that I mentioned, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are replete not only with prophecy regarding Jesus' death, but then it is the vast narrative which is his crucifixion, his execution on a Roman cross. Startling, overwhelming, these passages are. He died. The book of Hebrews, one of the great tomes of the New Testament, filled with such rich, rich truth, puts forward these notions about the death of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "We see him for a little while. He was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The writer of Hebrews is saying, this Jesus came along and he was lower than the heavenly beings. He became, as it were, a man, and he tasted death, and he suffered unto death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for all of us on our behalf. Further, in Hebrews chapter 2, some verses that I read when we were together last weekend. Chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Therefore, we share in flesh and blood. Jesus himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. And so here we discover that he took on human flesh so that he would die, and in so dying, he would completely defeat the devil and deliver us from our bondage as sinners. He was born to live, and he lived to die. And he died so as to crush Satan and to liberate you and me. Unless we wonder, with what spirit did he do this? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, putting up with its shame. He endured it with joy. Jesus was born. He was born to live. He lived to die. And ladies and gentlemen, he didn't stay dead. He died so that he might rise, that he might rise to new life, that he might take us all in that glorious train. The scriptures tell us this unequivocally. Those four gospels I mentioned, not to mention a host of other New Testament writings, validate from a variety of witnesses that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That Sunday morning, 3 days after he had been crucified, a handful of women went to the tomb early in that morning to embalm his body, only to discover that the tomb was empty. The first man to head into that tomb was that very same Peter from whose book I read just a bit ago. In that book, in that letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says of the resurrection, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus was born. He was born to live. He lived a sinless life. He had to live a sinless life so he could be a spotless sacrifice, so that he might die as a righteous one, the righteous one, whose righteousness certainly satisfies the just demands of a holy God, and therefore positions Jesus to deal fully and sufficiently with your sin and mine. But death did not keep him in the grave. He rose from the dead, and the reason for his resurrection was that we might have hope that we can be born again and also rise to new life. Death is not the end for us either. And so the Apostle Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul tells us with these words that we are considered righteous by faith, and that this righteousness will be counted to us who believe in Jesus, or rather, I'm sorry, who believe in God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. This faith that we have toward Jesus Christ grants us access to that resurrection power. And as we trust him by faith, we too are raised up and delivered unto a holy God. Jesus was born to die. He died to live. He lived to rise. And rise he did, that you and I might have the hope of being made new, being transformed, and of being declared righteous by a holy and just God. Ladies and gentlemen, and he rose to ascend. He rose to ascend into the heavenlies. Western Christians don't talk about this very much. We're really good at focusing on the birth, the crucifixion, the resurrection. But for some reason, we don't talk much about the ascension of our Lord into the heavenly places. But according to Acts chapter 1, there is Jesus. And as soon as he has commissioned his disciples, this is now many days after he was resurrected from the dead, he's commissioned his disciples and sent them on to tell his story locally and globally. And as soon as he has given them that, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says he rose into the heavens. And the disciples are watching it happen. And the angels are there to confirm that it is legitimate and that Jesus has gone to the Father's side. That same passage of scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I told you a moment ago, it finds Jesus joyfully embracing his death on a cross. For the joy that is set before him, he went to the cross, he suffered its shame, and then it says, he sat down on the right hand of his Father. And so it is, you have this Jesus who not only died and then rose, but he went to the heavens and he sits down with his Father. John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, on a certain night before Jesus was crucified, he and his disciples were together and he told them, he said regarding his heavenly home, I am going there. I am going there. He has ascended into the heavens. The scriptures tell us Jesus was born. He was born to live. He lived to die. He died to rise. He rose to ascend. And here's why, friends. He ascended to be your champion. He ascended to be your champion. He ascended to be your champion. The scriptures tell us that this Jesus ascended into the heavens, and there he is with the Father, and he has a purpose that is special in that place at the right hand of the Father. That John 14 that I mentioned a moment ago, verse 2, Jesus says, I'm going, my Father has many rooms, and I'm going there. And what he says specifically is, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He's looking out for you and for me. He's going ahead of you and me. He is choosing to step into the heavenly realms and prepare a place whereby we can fellowship together and with God Almighty productively, gloriously, joyfully for eternity. And not only is he going to prepare a place for you, but listen to me, dear friend. He has gone there to intercede on your behalf, to plead your case before the Father. The book of Hebrews, in which we've already spent some time here this morning, offers this telling portrait. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this. It says, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And to intercede means that this Jesus is there at the right hand of the mighty God, the Father. And he is pleading your case and my case before the Father. It's as if Jesus is saying, Father God, I know Matthew St. John. Matthew St. John is a sinful man. Matthew St. John is not always a wise man. But Matthew St. John is a redeemed man because of the blood that I shed at Calvary. And so when you see him in his filth, look at him anew through my purity. This is what Jesus says to the Father as the intercessor for me, for you, for us all who believe in this Savior Jesus. Now the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans summarizes all that I've just been sharing. In Romans chapter 8, and I'd encourage you to glance there if you would. In Romans chapter 8, we see these quite familiar words. Verse 34, the Apostle Paul, in a bit of a climactic tone, asks, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" he asks. And then he makes it plain, no one or nothing. And here you have, in a summarized fashion, the reality that Jesus was born to live, and he lived to die, and he died to rise, and he rose to ascend, and he ascended to champion you because he loves you. And so it is with Christmas. Can I invite you to step beyond the too simplistic view that this season is about a little boy born of a virgin and placed in a manger? Step back. Step back and look at the biggest story, the broad sweep from start to finish, from a promise given in the garden to promises kept in heaven, where the Savior intercedes and champions you. Look at the broad sweep of the Christmas story, that a promise was given that a snake crusher would come, who would conquer the devil and deliver sinners. That this one was born to live a spotless life, and because he could die a spotless sacrifice. And he died so that he could rise, so that you can have hope, that the future can be bright, and you can be declared righteous because of the work of this Jesus. And he ascended so that he could be with the Father, so that there he could intercede as a champion for you and me. Oh, friends, step back and look at all of this. And for some of you, it's time to look at it for the first time. It's time to say, I need this Jesus. It's time to get swept up in this biggest story. It is time to cry out and say, Jesus Christ, you have saved me. You have delivered me from my sin's penalty and the power of it, and you are a conqueror of that devil. And so today I trust you. I believe in you. You are God's perfect provision that I might have eternal life and hope beginning now. Now is the time to call on him. Now is the time to declare him as your Savior and King. Now is the time to give yourself the greatest Christmas gift of all. And that is a relationship with the God who loves you like crazy and sent his Son. Father God, Father God, for you in this room who don't know Christ, tell him right now, Lord, I need you and I want you. I confess to you I'm a sinner and I'm overwhelmed with my shame and regret and fear. And I understand this Jesus was born to live, to die, to rise, to ascend, and to intercede for me. And so I choose by faith right now to trust him with my life, to accept the forgiveness of sins that he purchased for me at the cross, and to follow after him with all my life, all my days. I willingly celebrate that he intercedes for me before the Father, that I might find fullness in this life and peace in this life, that I might enjoy a relationship with the one who loves me the most, and that is the Creator God of heaven and earth. This day, I declare Jesus my Savior and my Master. This day, we celebrate you, God, and your biggest story. And all of God's people said together, amen. God willing, we'll see you next week. Take care.